First Corinthians, where we just started in the early services, and so I'll catch you up for 2 weeks, and then if you want to keep studying First Corinthians, excellent. I think it's a great book. I don't know if any of you are garage sailors. Do you go garage sailing? Anybody? Okay, that's good. More for me. My wife and I, when we go garage sailing, about, I think, 10 o'clock on NPR, we start listening to NPR, National Public Radio. Does that ring a bell?
Yeah.
Okay. So the first thing that comes on is a show called Click and Clack, the Tappan Brothers. And it's a car show, and you call in with all your car faults, and they'll tell you what is wrong with your car. And it's usually pretty funny. And the next one that comes up is Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me, which is three comedians and a host. They're going over the news of the week, and they're cracking jokes the whole time, and there's some odd news coming in. We like that. And then in New York, when we were going through garage sailing, there was a show that was syndicated. And I don't think it's here, but it's a guy from Wisconsin, and you know, he's as funny as a guy can be who's from Wisconsin. So not very funny, but, you know, they crack some jokes. And then he says to the whole audience, and they know what the thing is, and he says, "Well, what do you know?" And the whole audience goes, "Not much. You?" And that, I love that answer. We live in a place in Silicon Valley that really values knowledge. There's stuff within, I don't know, a couple miles of here that's affecting the whole rest of the world and what we know and how we know it and what's happening. And I really appreciate that this is a place that really strives after knowledge. But the truth is that humans have always been pretty confident that we know what's going on. What's going on in the world and what's going on with God. And that's essentially the trouble with Corinth. Corinth, there's these all these smart people in Corinth, and we'll get to that, but that's their problem. And I think this is the larger issue that Paul is always talking about, because Paul is a Hebrew, as you know, and he's talking mostly to Greeks, and how you know what you know is different from the Hebrew culture to the Greek culture. See, the Greeks, you guys, have, a lot of you have just graduated from college, and you remember philosophy. Do you remember some of those Greek philosophers that said that you never cross the same stream twice? Do you remember that? Yeah, a little bit. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Different water, different fish in there. But you know what? If you don't jump, you still get wet. So it's interesting, but it's completely useless philosophy. So there's another guy that said that if you shoot an arrow, it goes halfway to the target, and then it goes halfway again, and then halfway, and then halfway, and then halfway, and then halfway, all the way down to, and he said, you know what? You just keep going in half, and then the arrow never gets there. Well, that's not true. Anybody that's been shot with an arrow will tell you, you know what? The arrow gets there. It does. So they're interesting thoughts, but it's all head knowledge. It's not anything that's really practical. And the Hebrews, what if you know something, you'll do it. You'll live it. And so I think that's a lot of what Paul is trying to communicate as a Hebrew to the Greeks. Now, as you read through his letters to Galatians and Ephesians and the Corinthians, I think you'll find that in there. So anyway, that's just the larger issue that's going on. So today we're in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. Remember, he's talking about wisdom. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time. We pray for all those who are traveling back up from James' wedding, that they would have a safe trip up and back home. And we pray for James and his new wife that they would have a great honeymoon and come back to minister and be a part of this church for a long, long time. We ask your blessing on this time, Lord, always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. What's happened is that Paul had lived in Corinth for a while, and then he planted a church there, and then he has moved on to Ephesus. Ephesus is in Turkey. It's right across the water. It's about 3 days' journey, one day across the water, and then 2 days walking. And the church writes him a letter. And you can see in the letter what they've asked him. Because they ask him, he responds to them at various times. In chapter 5, he says, now about what you asked concerning meat offered up to idols. And then they ask him about, you know, single people and people that are married to non-believers, should they still stay married? And so in chapter 7, he says, now about what you asked about being married and being single, and he starts to answer that question. And then in 11, he starts answering questions about communion. The trouble is that they have sent this letter with a messenger. And the messenger gives him the real, can I say poop? The real stuff. The real stuff that's happening in the church. And what's happening in the church is that the people are fighting. And they're fighting over spiritual gifts. And who has the best spiritual gifts? And if they have the best spiritual gifts, then they should be in charge. So who has the most knowledge is actually what it's coming down to. Who's the smartest? Who should be in charge? Who knows the most? And I'm convinced that the center of 1 Corinthians is chapter 8, verse 1, the second half of the verse, which says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so he's going to hit that in all sorts of different ways through this letter, because these Corinthians have been puffed up with how much they know. Paul says, you really ought not to be that caught up. You don't know as much as you think you know. So, but they are pretty impressed with themselves. So I want to paint a picture, first off, about what Corinth is. Corinth is this amazing city. As Greece comes down, it narrows to a very narrow little sliver of land, about a mile and a half wide, and then it opens up again into southern Greece. And so that's where Corinth is, that little narrow sliver of land. And so it has not one, but two ports, one on the Aegean Sea and one on the Ionic Sea. And so anybody that's doing trade from northern Greece to southern Greece has to go to Corinth. And actually, anybody from the east going west or the west going east also has to go through Corinth, because going around the bottom of Greece is very dangerous for boats back then. There were bad tides, a lot of rocks, a lot of storms. So it's safer to do what they do. And what they do is they take a ship from one sea and they haul it overland to the other sea so that it goes off in either direction. And they've actually found within the last 15 years, they found these marble grooves in the ground. And they just pulled the ship up, the keel fits right in the groove, and they pull that sucker up and over into the other ocean. Isn't that interesting? So this is a city that's really interesting, because it's a port city, And so there's lots of wealthy shippers. There's people that are slaves there. There are people that are very poor. There's the middle class. There's people from Northern Africa. There's people from Italy and France. And there's people from Turkey and way east. All in this one city. You've got the wealthy of the wealthy. You've got the poorest of the poor, the slaves even. Everybody in between. There's lots of different people there. Lots of different languages spoken. It's a very interesting, powerful city. Second most powerful city in all of Greece. Second to Athens. And this church in Corinth has all of these people in it. I'm convinced. It also has a whole bunch of Jewish people in it as well. But there were Jews in there who had become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But there were also Jews hanging around who weren't convinced. They would have thought the idea of Yahweh, the God who began all, and with the Word at the very beginning, and someday He's going to bring it all to a close, that God who stretched out the heavens to become a man, how degrading, how demeaning, that's not possible. Prove it. Let's see the miracles. Simply isn't possible. So the Jews would dismiss the Christians and they'd say, oh, that's baloney. But you know, the Greeks thought that they knew all about God as well. That the gods lived up on Mount Olympus. So what is this foolishness of a God from Mount Olympus becoming a man? They know about the gods. Moreover, how could a God be killed? I mean, the Greeks had this idea of we would of a heroic death, of a God saving his people in the midst of a battle. But a God that gets nailed to a cross between two thieves. What's that? That's nothing. That's not honorable. That wouldn't happen to a real God. So the question is again, so what do you know? So they believed they knew all about God and life and how it all fit together, and the cross didn't fit into it. The cross is confusing. If God is all powerful, how did He end up on a cross? In fact, how did He come to earth at all? It just sounds odd. And truthfully, it still does. People still struggle with the idea that the God who made heaven and earth, the God who began time and someday will bring all things to a close, the God of all power and of all knowledge, would allow Himself to be nailed to a cross by the very people He came to save. People still struggle with that. And so do I. I'm deeply aware that I'm not worthy of that sacrifice. I don't deserve that love. And yet it comes my way too. And that love is for all of us. It's for your neighbors and your co-workers. This is what we know. The incarnation, that God became a man. And we know the cross and His death, and we know the resurrection, Jesus rising again. This is what we know, even though it sounds like foolishness. So, back to verse 18. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will afford. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, this is still true, that the cross can appear to be abject foolishness. Many people think it's ridiculous to worship and follow a man who gave himself up for the rest of us. People want to worship a triumphant warrior God. They want to worship the wise words of people sequestered for decades, searching for truth in the world. But a man who was only teaching for a couple of years and then unceremoniously nailed to a cross in one of the most painful and humiliating deaths you could die, why worship that God? You see, Paul is calling out the very smartest people in that place, in the Corinthian church's world. Where's the scribe? Well, the scribes, of course, were the Jewish scholars. They were the ones who could read the teachings of the rabbis who had gone on before. They were important holders of knowledge for the Jewish people. And then Paul points to the Greeks He says, where is the debater of this age? That's clearly a reference to all the philosophers and the debaters that Paul had seen and chatted with in Athens, and now they're in Corinth as well. And these philosophers were important holders of knowledge in the Greek world. They were the teachers. They were the ones trying to figure out reality. They're the ones with those interesting theories about life. And to all that, Paul says, God is smarter. God created, and therefore he knows what's going on. And if God chooses to save his people by the pain and ugliness of the cross, who can say anything against that? What do the smartest people have compared to God? Nothing. We still don't. You know, we're still trying to figure out the world. We think we know a lot, but the truth is we're pretty ignorant. We have all these theories, but we don't know that much. You know, I'm following this rover that's now up on Mars. I don't know, in the last couple of days, they think that they found evidence that there was once water on Mars. Did you read that? So, big deal. So, they've spent billions of dollars trying to figure out if life on this planet somehow came from Mars. And if it did, so what? Maybe that's how life got here. But then where did life come from on Mars? Or what? You know? I just think that we're focusing on all this really small stuff. And one of the things I really like is science. And I like watching these guys debate atheists about where life comes from. Because scientists have no idea where life comes from. If you don't start with God, one of their other theories that they have recently is life comes from crystals. That the crystals form over generations, and somehow the proteins got into the crystals, and those somehow form amino acids, and somehow life comes from that. Come on, is this it? Is this really the wisdom of our age? Is this how smart we are? I just keep thinking that someday, you know, in the same way that I kind of mocked the Greeks with their quaint little theories about the stream and the arrow, and I thought, oh, isn't that cute? Look what they thought. But the truth is that in 50 years, 100 years, people are going to look back on us in Silicon Valley and go, look what they thought. Wasn't that quaint? Wasn't that interesting? Is this it? Is this the wisdom of our age? You know, God says that life revolves around him. And so many people say, you know what, that's not right. Life revolves around me. And I see in the newspaper every morning the consequences of that wisdom. All sorts of cheating and murder and all sorts of bad stuff because we think that life revolves around us. Well, it doesn't. What do you know? Not much. But I know what God did. I know the cross. I know about the choice to lay his life down. I know that God is smarter than the smartest of his created creatures. Paul goes on, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand sign and signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So here we are again. Paul is talking to both groups in the Corinthian church, both the Jews and the Greeks. He says, preach the truth. Live the truth. And if the people don't listen or they refuse to believe, that doesn't mean you stop. You keep going. It just means that people are going to have trouble believing something that sounds odd. And some people are going to demand proof. And for that, I've always pointed to the scriptures. I mean, if you look at the disciples, those guys weren't very smart. They weren't, most of them weren't even literate. They couldn't even read or write. And yet those guys changed the world because they were faithful. You know, there's a part in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John, and they're standing before the smartest people in all of Israel. They're standing before the Sanhedrin and explaining how they can do what they do. It's in in chapter 13. And these Pharisees and these scribes notice that that Peter and John are unschooled, ordinary men. It says this: when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now the word unschooled is probably a good translation. It's meaning unlettered. But they were college people. Let's just put it that way. Now, it also says that they were ordinary. And that's a very generous translation. The word actually is idiotai, from which we get our word. You know what word we get from idiotai? Idiots. Now these guys were idiots. They had no schooling, no nothing. And who were they? There are people who've been with Jesus. Those idiots changed history. They followed God faithfully. They talked about what they knew, proclaiming that Jesus had come and had died and rose again. And they proclaimed that under torture. They proclaimed it as they were being put to death. They never changed their story because truth is truth. I wonder if we're willing to be described as idiots because we talk about Jesus, because we talk about the cross, because we talk about the love that He showed, about how He rose again and beat death because of us. And He invites us into His life and death. Is that your story? Is that your power, that God died for you? I tell you, there is power in the simple story of Jesus' life and death. That knowledge. If you look at what Paul says, I have to conclude that he's totally right. We are still talking about the cross. The cross still has a power that has not diminished over the thousands of years. We're not talking about Greek philosophy anymore, other than to say isn't that interesting. The power to change life still resides in the cross. It is the power and the wisdom of Christ. New philosophies aren't going to change us. Only Christ does that. Only God does because of the cross, because we come to Him. People may say that there's power in wealth, that there's power in knowledge. But wealth and power and knowledge don't have the power to cleanse people from sin. It doesn't have the power to forgive. It doesn't give hope. More power doesn't change people from the inside out. Only Christ does that. Only the cross with Jesus sacrificed on it can bring us close to God and give us the peace and the healing and the forgiveness that we need. So what do you know? The cross and the man on the cross and love and peace. And he continues. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." I really think that Paul is trying to be encouraging. That Paul knows these people. There were a few of them that were well off, but most of them were average folks trying to pay their rent, trying to make life decent for themselves and for their families. Hard workers. These ordinary people, these idiots, were the ones that God chose to build His church. The one that God chose to stand against the tide of what we all know and of what everybody else is doing, to proclaim God's message of hope and salvation, that God came, that God died and lived again. God chose not the best and the brightest, not the Pharisees and the scribes, not the Greek philosophers, but He chooses ordinary people to carry His message into the world. And so my question is that us. What do you know? Do you know Jesus? Do you know His grace? Do you know His power of His Spirit? Do you know the joy of His presence? Do you know Him? Or do you just know facts about Him and go through the motions of worship Do you know the pain of the cross? Do you know the humiliation of God? Do you know that awfulness is for you? Do you know that it's also for the world? And if so, what are you doing about it? When was the last time you talked to someone that wasn't in the church about Jesus? Now, we're keen to let everybody know how smart we are. At least I am. I want people to know how clever I am. But that's not the issue. Whatever smarts I have been given or you have been given, they're a gift. Whatever talents you have or I have, whatever job you have or I have, they were given to us. We're blessed. So maybe you are a little bit smarter than the average bear. Congratulations. God has blessed you. Maybe you know a little bit more than other people. Good. God's blessed you. So what are you going to do about that with the knowledge that it's not about you anyway? Christ is supposed to be the source of our life every day, not just Sunday. Is that true? Is Christ at the center of our lives? Or are we at the center of our lives? What do you know? What's the core of what you know? Is the cross optional and uncomfortable? Or is it your strength and your wisdom and your righteousness and your source of ongoing growth in God? When I was younger, I went to a place called Forest Home. Forest Home's a lot like Mount Hermon. So we'd go there for summer camps and winter camps, and it was great. But it was there that Billy Graham, when he was a young man, decided that he wasn't going to know anything but Scripture. He wasn't going to try and figure out if this was God's Word or if it was man's Word and try and pick and choose what he liked to follow, that it was all God's Word and he was going to know it. And he was going to know Christ. And you know the impact that Billy Graham has had on Christianity in the whole world. You know, I heard Billy Graham once in New York, the last time he came to New York. And I have to tell you, I was expecting him to kind of be gently carried onto the podium by angels singing, "Oh, Billy Graham," and then put him down there. And he would just give this message that was unbelievably awesome, and the birds would stop chirping, and the airplanes would stop going overhead, and the whole earth would stop as Billy Graham preached, and then the angels would carry him off of him. That didn't happen. He got up there and he preached. He preached about the cross. He preached about our sin. He preached about how we can know God. He preached about the resurrection and made the offer that people who would like to know Christ can live forever. That's what he knows. That's what Billy Graham knows. He knows the cross. He knows the hope of the resurrection. And that's what he preaches about. I bet with the people here, if that's what we are determined to know, if we're determined to know Jesus, and we're determined to know the cross, and we're determined to know the resurrection and to proclaim that message, we could do a lot of good for the world. We could do a lot of good in Silicon Valley. What's holding us back? What do you know? Let's pray.